Good morning. I'm Leanne. I'm going to be reading the scripture this morning from the passage of Mark 1, 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'"
Let's pray together. Father God, we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are a forever strong and an eternal God. You never, ever change. Your word says you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God, you are holy, you are just, and you reach far with your love, God, all the way to us. Thank you, God, for your caring and wise plan that watches over our church, watches over our lives, and watches over all of creation and your entire plan of salvation from eternity past. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would do no less than mark us with the gospel of Mark. Cleanse us at the cross with the mercy of Jesus and heal us, God, from the sin in our lives, our impurity, our selfishness, our low thoughts of you, our weak affections for your Son, Jesus. So God, would you use this message this morning to revive us, to fill us with new passion and new affection for your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not going to be using sermon titles in this Son of God, the Gospel of Mark series, because I fear I will not be creative enough with as many sermons as we will have. So it's just number one. Or number two, really, we started last week. But I am so excited about this passage of Scripture. Let me say this first. I need you to hold your hand up. I know we've already done some hand-holding up. Not hand-holding, but hand-up-holding. And if you take notes, now look, this is not a if you don't take notes, shame on you at all. Just trust me. But if you take notes, but you take notes in a way that you're not like super picky about how it is, like you have your system and you don't want anyone to mess with it, but like you do take notes, like you're somewhere before that place, you know, the really extreme place. I know of some here who are in that extreme place, so this doesn't include you. But if you're in the category right before that and you take notes and you enjoy it, just hold your hand up. Go ahead. All right. First one I saw was Wole. So, Wole, I have a gift for you. God bless you for taking notes. This is a half-inch mini binder. Some of you may have noticed that we hole punch our sermon note inserts. And you can actually keep them in here. I've got the first two in here for you. Mine from today. Andreas is from last week. That's a brand new pen. That has never been written with. And that's the flyer in the front. Thank you. Little humor, but I'm serious. They actually sell those half-inch binders at Staples. And that is good news. Because 5 years ago, we gave one of those out, and I searched the entire earth for a half-inch binder, and they didn't even make them. Like, I didn't want the big one-inch thick binder. And anyways, Wole, God bless you. The title of the series is The Son of God. And last week, Andreas introduced our study of the Gospel of Mark so well. And I'm so thankful to you, Andreas, for doing that. And it's with joy and pleasure that we, you know, receive his gift and his teaching. But I can tell you from talking with him after and before the sermon, it's with just as much joy that he gets to do it. And so praise God for that. Now, why are we studying the Gospel of Mark? There are a lot of reasons, and you could talk all day about good reasons for it. Let me tell you just from my heart as a pastor for our church, Fellowship Raleigh, why. And really, there are two reasons. Number one is that I really seek with our preaching, we value God's word. We go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, with occasional times where we'll look at a key topic or something like that. But the main course, the main diet is expositional or verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible. So listen, I try, though, to move around to look at different genres of the Bible. By genres, I mean like aisles in Blockbuster. I know it doesn't exist anymore, but I'm just saying different types of the Bible. So you have the Psalms and poetry. You have Paul's letters. And so we need, as a church, to do a gospel. So here we are in the Gospel of Mark. It's just time. It's a good thing to do. So that's one reason. Just trying to preach the full counsel of God's word. Another reason, though, is I really long for myself and for our church to be evangelistic. And by that, I mean to be sharing Jesus with our friends, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers. And I know that there are ways to approach that. And one is to train you. Like, here's a tool. Learn it. Memorize it. Go do it. And sometimes that's really effective. And I do love that. But that can feel contrived and robotic. And I think what's really important, if we're going to be people who share Christ with people, is that we just be Jesus people. That we just be thinking about him often and a lot. And knowing details of his life. And that we're filled with that, like we're filled with statistics of our favorite sport or knowledge of the best coupon or whatever it is, just that it's bubbling over. We want to share about it with someone. And so I think studying a gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and really looking at Jesus will help us to do that, will help Jesus to just come up more in our minds and in our conversations. So that's a big reason why I wanted to do it. One of the marks of an authentic Christian in Philippians 3, verse 3, is they glory in Christ Jesus, meaning they just talk about him a lot. He's a big deal to them. And so that's why, those are the two reasons why we're in the Gospel of Mark. So we've read the text, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And this is just amazing. You think about this. This Mark, as most scholars agree, is the earliest gospel. So listen, this that we're studying this morning is the first words ever written in the Bible about Jesus, at least in the New Testament. This is it. We're studying that this morning. Wow. So here's what we have in verses 1 through 8, just a bit of a sort of organizational little intro for you, an outline, if you will. We have in the first verse a heading, and that is verse 1, and it kind of bleeds into 2 through 3, where we look at the Old Testament. And really what you see there is like, because we're talking a lot about John the Baptist this morning, but really what you see there is you see the mold of John's ministry, really the mold that John from the Old Testament was made for him and he was poured into. So you see this Old Testament backdrop to John the Baptist. Okay, that's kind of the first thing. Then you see John's ministry. And then you see the focus and the central heartbeat of John's message. That's how these verses break down. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, verses 7 through 8. But that's not our outline. You have the outline. We handed it to you. The outline is three intro lessons for a New Testament Christian. You know, first words written, first gospel, earliest gospel, not the first one in the New Testament in your Bible, but earliest gospel. This is lesson one. These are lessons, three intro lessons for a New Testament Christian. So the first one, hear a true and eternal gospel, verses 1 through 3. The second one, repent and start fresh with God, 4 through 6. And 3, be all about Jesus, verses 7 through 8. And so let's now look at the first lesson for a New Testament Christian here, our first point this morning, and it is, and I'll remind you and repeat this many times today, but it is, hear a true and eternal gospel. We've got to hear it. So you say, where are you getting that from? Look at verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Why hearing? You see, just in those first three verses, you see gospel. That is good news. What do you do with news? You read it. You hear about it. You see, it is written. You see a prophet, someone who tells you something about God. You see messenger. You see the word voice. You see the word crying. There's this emphasis on there's something here for us to hear. Hence the point that we're to hear a true and eternal gospel. Now in verse 1 you see it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the word gospel mean to you? What does it mean? What comes to your mind with the word gospel? The word gospel defined in the Greek is evangelion or evangel, 76 times in the New Testament. It means glad tidings. The first part of it, the EV or EU, means good. And the second part of it is like the word angel, messenger, a good message. Glad tidings turned into the English word of gospel, which is really good and news, good story, gospel. It just means good news. And I just don't want to assume that this morning. You get that. Gospel means good news. That is what it means. Now, this term, now Mark is writing for the first century church. And this term had to their ears a meaning. They knew what the word gospel meant. And I want to share a little bit about that with you. You know, there is a calendar inscription from the 9th century BC which says this, and I'll just read to you what it says. It says, the birthday for the God was the beginning of joyful tidings which have been proclaimed on his account. Now, this was written about the Roman emperor. But you can see just how similar that sentence is to the first sentence of Mark's gospel. And so what Mark is saying to Roman ears is he's saying, here's your gospel. Here's your good news. Here's your real gospel that is gospel, that is good news. And it really means, I mean, the gospel is a historical event, and Roman ears, in Roman minds, would have thought of it this way. The gospel, whether you're talking about the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of Augustus, the gospel is a historical event such as a birth which introduces a new situation for the world. And so I don't want to get mired down in this, but do you see what that Mark's original readers would have had a meaning in their mind for this word gospel? And it's here. It's a historical event which introduces a new and great and better situation for the world. It's true gospel. It's a good news. But it also had a meaning to Mark's Jewish readers who were expecting, and you see in that first verse, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we of course know Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's a title. The word Christos means Messiah. The point here really is that Jesus is the one who brings the coming salvation of God promised in the Old Testament.
And so to Roman ears, you see, gospel was this historical event that makes life different for human beings. And to Jewish ears, gospel is this coming salvation that's been promised. And so you get the idea that when Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's loaded with meaning. It's pregnant with implications. So, moving ahead, he says beginning of the gospel. You see that? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think about that? I mean, it's kind of interesting, really. He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about the New Testament and the other gospels, it kind of seems like Mark didn't really start at the beginning, doesn't it? I mean, his jumping off point is the adult grown man ministry of John the Baptist. So he skipped the birth narrative that you find in Luke, the birth narrative for John and the birth narrative and story for Jesus. He skipped the manger. He skipped Christmas. He skipped all this stuff. So what is he talking about? The beginning. And Mark would say, no. I'm starting back further than those things. I'm going to the real beginning. I have the long view in mind here. He's going back hundreds, even thousands of years before Christ. When you look at verses 2 and 3, he's talking about the prophecy about this John the Baptist who would come and prepare the way for Jesus. And so that's really what you see in verses 2 through 3. You see some verses quoted from the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, look at Mark chapter 1, 2 through 3. Make sure you see these. I'll read it to you. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So Mark here is quoting from three different passages in the Old Testament. So let me show you what they are. They're going to be on the screen. You see them. Exodus 23:20. "Behold, I send an angel before you." Now let me just make some points here. This Exodus verse is from 1,200 to 1,500 years prior to Mark's writing. Again, he's rooting what is happening. He's taking the long view. He's really going to the beginning. He's quoting Isaiah 40. Verse 3, which says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" That's 700 to 800 years before Mark's writing. He's quoting Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's 400 years before the time that Mark is writing. And all of these passages of Scripture uniquely address God's people in some kind of situation involving either they're in exile and they need to be led out by a Savior, or they're in the wilderness and they're making a covenant with God. They're all very related to what's happening here at the time of Christ. Now, all right, so we're going to have a little moment to see if we're paying attention. Look at this again. He says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," but then he quotes three different Old Testament passages. So some people are reading right here in the second verse of Mark, and they're like, dude, you're already making a mistake in your writing of this gospel. You're saying you're quoting from Isaiah only, and this clearly is not. So what do you do with that? That's interesting. And it's really not a problem at all. These are not all quotes from Isaiah, but it's not a critical mistake. This was actually a common practice that scribes or early church fathers would take just sort of like a conflation of Old Testament passages that were sort of blended together because they were about the same thing, a related topic, and they would quote them together underneath the heading of probably the most prominent quotation that they were using, which was here would be Isaiah. Really not a problem at all. It may have even come from like a Testament book, like a book that was already made that Mark was using that had different quotations kind of brought together in big themes. So it's not a problem. Mark's not that silly. He's not that off his game. Like in the second verse of the gospel, he's like, oops, totally misquoted Isaiah. That is not happening. But I think what's important here is that we consider what all of this means And again, the main point here is that we would hear a true and eternal gospel. That we would hear that. That we would hear a true gospel. A gospel that's really a gospel. Good news that is really good news. I think it's important to remember and really to see that the gospel, listen, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is not good advice. It's good news. And there is a huge difference there. You think about that, and I'll read to you. I was going to recommend this book, but Jesus the King, Understanding the Life and Death of the Son of God by Tim Keller. It used to be called King's Cross. They changed the title, but I would suggest that book to you as we're going through Mark. But in that book, in one of the earlier chapters, he talks about this difference between news and advice. And he says, the essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news. How do you feel when you're given good advice on how to live? Maybe inspired. But do you feel your burdens have fallen off? Do you feel as if something great has been done for you and you are not a slave anymore? The gospel is that God connects you to Him not on the basis of what you've done or not done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done in history for you. And so we need to hear that that's the true gospel. That's the gospel that's really gospel. And we need to hear that. And we're invited as we study this book of Mark. We're invited every week to really hear the true gospel. Not advice, but good news. Good news for us. And we can rejoice and we can rest in that. So we're hearing a true gospel, but also an eternal gospel. And I say eternal because if you look at verses 2 through 3, it's like Mark really wants to tie what's happening with John the Baptist and what's happening and going on in the first century deeply back into hundreds, if not thousands of years. And I'd say it's not just a thousand-year gospel, but an eternal gospel. And we need to hear that. Mark wants us to hear that. A true gospel and an eternal gospel. Ephesians 4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This gospel, it's not new. Jesus is not the new plan. He's the center of the eternal plan. Mark paints this picture for us so that we can see, listen, that history, indeed, it may be cliche, but history is His story. And that God has a sovereign and caring plan over the details of history. And we can trust Him with that. We can trust Him with our salvation. And we can trust Him, this same God, this God who has this character of never changing, of love, of care. We can trust Him with our lives too. And so a question would just be to you on this first point of hear a true and eternal gospel is this. Are you rejoicing in the true gospel? Are you resting in the eternal gospel? In the gospel from the God who cares and who is in control. Hear a true and eternal gospel. John heard it. Because John heard it, Mark heard it. Because Mark heard it, many have heard it. We need to hear it as we study this gospel. So look, that's the first point. That's the first lesson for a New Testament Christian. The second one is this. Repent and start fresh with God. Now we'll define that church word repent in a moment, but listen, that's the second point. To repent and start fresh with God. So we're going to look here at verses 4 through 6. Do you see? Verse 4 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. Now please don't miss the link here. In verse 3, we're talking about some prophecy from thousands of years, hundreds of years before, that's talking about a messenger coming in the wilderness. And then this first few words of verse 4 are important. It says, John appeared in the wilderness. Clear, obvious, intended link there for us. This is the one. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 4. Now verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan confessing their sins. Now look at verse 6. This is a great funny verse. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a bunch of information about John the Baptist. And then we're going to come back and look at verse 6 and talk about that strange verse, because after I give you all the info about John the Baptist, you might be kind of getting like, man, it's hot in here. I'm a little tired. I feel like we're in a classroom right now learning about John the Baptist. But I do want to know about verse 6, the whole camel hair thing. So stay with me. We're getting there. So let's just talk about John the Baptist for a moment. He's a real who's who of New Testament Christianity. And I'm ashamed to say, honestly, before this week, I knew much less than I know right now about John the Baptist. So I'm just excited to share about all this. So listen, let's just talk about his family. John the Baptist, his father was Zechariah, and he was a godly priest in the second temple, the second Jewish temple in Jerusalem. There's a story in Luke about him hearing that he's going to be with child. Zacharias is his dad. Elizabeth is his mom. Now, we know from Luke that Elizabeth actually was a cousin to Mary. They were cousins. Now, we know they had an interaction before the birth of John and Jesus, and that's recorded for us in one of the Gospels, but they weren't very close cousins, most likely. Elizabeth and Mary saw each other before their birth, but it doesn't appear that Jesus and John ever saw each other from that moment until the baptism. So, distant cousins. Now, that's the family. John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. So I guess his birth date would be like 6 months B.C. That has to be kind of like a unique birth date. So his death, he was beheaded in prison in 32 A.D. by Herod. Because Herod's, and the story's in the Gospels, you can find it in Matthew 14, but Herod's wife of his brother, so his incestuous wife, was with Herod, and John called him out on it, and she hated that. So Herod arrested him, but didn't want to kill him because he was afraid that the people would rebel. But then Herod, his wife Herodias is her name. It's crazy, isn't it? They have like names like that. So anyways, long story short, she had him beheaded. She tricked Herod, got him beheaded, had his head brought to her on a platter. It's a crazy story. That's his death. Sorry, I know that's graphic. It's the truth. Clarification, John the Baptist is not the same John who wrote John's Gospel or who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John or the book of Revelation. He's not the John who was one of the 12 disciples, who was a fisherman, who was the son of Zebedee, who was an apostle and a writer of Scripture. He's not that John. This is a different John. It was a common name, all right, just like it is today. John the Baptist, that's his family. Now, about his ministry. About John's ministry, he was a preacher. He preached, as our text showed us, the need for repentance of sin, the need for confession of sin, and baptism. He was a baptizer. He was called the baptizer. It was kind of his new deal. There is much research that says that there was baptism before John, but it was a little different, and John took it and used it differently, and so he gets this name. It's like his thing. He's John. Don't you always hear it? John the Baptist. It's like, can somebody just please call me John? We're like, no, you're known for baptism, so you're John the Baptist. That's the deal. He was a baptizer. Now, that was a common practice for Jews to baptize Gentiles into the Jewish faith, but it was very different. They would have to baptize themselves. The Jews would oversee it. And also, so John here, he's baptizing Jews. He's saying, no, you need to be baptized. So it's a very different way of doing baptism. He was a forerunner. So he was a preacher, he was a baptizer, he was a forerunner. John envisioned himself as preparing the way for a successor who was greater than him and who would have a greater baptism. And this was the central focus of his message. So listen, it says in verse 6, I told you we'd get to it. In verse 6, it says, but I think we had some pictures. Okay, so look, there's John the Baptist. I was looking for a better picture. This is a picture from my kid's story Bible. It's called the Jesus Story Bible. I would highly commend that to you as a resource, even for adults. But listen, that's a good picture of John. I spent some time looking for pictures of John, and it was a really discouraging process. Most of the famous paintings of John are like from the 15, 1600s, European, and they're really, really like feminine, like crazy looking. So, I mean, I'm not even going to do an imitation pose of most of them, but I had to go to the Jesus Story Bible to get a good, manly, camel hair wearing beard, eating some locust, dipping it in honey picture. So there you go. Now, let's read verse 6. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey." Locusts could also be translated grasshoppers. I'll just quote to you this one writer on the book of Mark. He says, "Everything about John told people he was a prophet. He was in the mold of Elijah. His clothing was desert wear. His diet was desert food. He stood out. He stood out from his contemporaries as clearly and as recognizably as his great predecessor, Elijah." In 2 Kings, it talks about Elijah wearing the same outfit. So whether John was cognizant of it or not, he was being the second coming of Elijah. What's up with the John the Baptist Elijah thing? Real quick, talk about that. John the Baptist, it says in the Bible in many places, was Elijah coming again. So Elijah, he's this great Old Testament prophet in the northern kingdom in the 9th century BC. You can check him out, 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 2. A lot of Bible on Elijah. He performed great miracles. He opposed idolatry. You might know the Old Testament story of the Baals and him pouring water and then making it still light on fire. I mean, this guy's amazing. And at the end of his life, he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind by a chariot of fire. 2 Kings 2, you can check that out. So Elijah's this great Old Testament prophet. But Jewish people understood specifically from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says that Elijah would come as a forerunner to the Messiah. So according to the Gospels, early Christians clearly associated John the Baptist with Elijah. And Jesus himself interpreted John the Baptist as an Elijah figure. John looked the part of Elijah. He dressed just like him, ate the same food, wore the same camel jacket. John was not, and make a note of it, Elijah reincarnated. Okay? I don't know if you've ever really thought about how John is Elijah, but it's not reincarnation. I think I may have vaguely and oddly thought that prior to this week. That's a confession. We're going to learn a lot in this sermon series. I don't believe in reincarnation at all. I'm like believing in the line, not the circle, okay? But I think I just never really connected the dots on how John is Elijah. They ask John if he's Elijah in the Gospels, and he says no. It actually says in the Gospels that John was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So that's pretty clear. So verse 5, we did verse 4 and we looked at verse 6 because we're looking at John, kind of who he is. But verse 5 is the results to his ministry. So look at verse 5. This is amazing. "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So this is what I want us to see this morning. John, he's kind of a big deal. Like, a really big deal. John the Baptist, this was unknown in hundreds of years prior for Israel. What John is doing, the ministry that he is having, all of Judea, all of Jerusalem are going out. This is revival. This is revival. Commentator Lane says, "John the Baptist's appearance in the wilderness was the most important event in the life of Israel for more than 300 years. He's kind of important. He is a who's who. People wanted to see John. So consider his influence. All four Gospels talk about John in the beginning. Jesus said John was more than a prophet. Jesus said John was the greatest human being who ever lived. Hello? You didn't know that, did you? That's what Jesus said. Other than Jesus, John is the only major figure of the New Testament who gets a detailed obituary talking about his death, how he died. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. John's influence was so large, he still had disciples long after his death. Apollos, Acts 18. And even today, in Iraq and in Iran, there is a following of John the Baptist. It's called Mandaism. You can Wikipedia it if you like to. So he was so influential that many actually thought Jesus was him. Or they thought after they beheaded him, Jesus was John resurrected. This guy was a huge deal, a really big deal, a somebody. And it's interesting when you look at what happened in verse 5, because there was this amazing scene of revival going on here. And just look at it. I mean, it says that people were confessing their sins. Confessing. Confess means to agree. To agree with God. I have sinned. I'm a sinner. Confessing their sins. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. Sin is rebellion against God. It's a failure to do God's will in your attitude, in your actions, even in your nature and who you are as a human being. So they're confessing their sins. They're saying, I'm wrong. I want to get right. I want to align back with God. They're being baptized. It says the baptism of repentance. Repentance means to turn, to return, to change your mind about your direction or your sin. And say, I thought this was right. I thought this was tolerable. I thought this was okay. I now cannot tolerate it. I now do not think it's okay. That's repentance. And so that's what's going on. And all these people are going out there and experiencing this. It says, it's interesting. Now look at this. You see the word wilderness keeps popping up? You see the word wilderness? Do you see it? It's actually 9 times in the Gospel of Mark. 6 times in the first chapter, the word wilderness. Why? You see, for John, or for Mark, as he's writing this gospel, the idea of wilderness was not about geography, although I do have a map and I'll show you some geography, where you can see the Jordan River and where John may have been baptizing. But listen, he keeps talking about the wilderness. The prophecy talked about the wilderness. John, it says he's in the wilderness. Look what it says in verse 5. It says the people were going out to him in the wilderness. What does that mean? Let me read this to you. Mark's interest in the wilderness was not geographic. Although he was in the wilderness, okay, it's not like he's just saying it. No, he was there. But John's call for repentance and his call to come out to him in the wilderness to be baptized are 2 aspects of the same reality. It is a call to renew your sonship with God in the place of its birth, in the wilderness. See, this is amazing. This is real good here. So the call to repent and the call to come on out to the wilderness, it's heads and tails, same of a coin. He's saying, you come back out to the beginning of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, like baptism, to then in the wilderness make a covenant with God through Moses. And so here it's like, you come out to the wilderness. You come back to where it began. And you go through water again. You go through baptism. And you renew your life with God. It's amazing. But he's prepared. See, this is why the Bible says John was preparing the way for Jesus. Because now it's not a covenant at Mount Sinai with Moses and the law. It's a covenant, a new covenant with Jesus who's coming. And so this is just so amazing. So amazing. The wilderness. Starting fresh with God. Look at Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure Israel and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Hosea 13:4, "But I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there's no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness and in the land of drought." And so this is kind of what Mark's doing here, is he's retelling the situation of John the Baptist. He's recreating the crisis of decision. Those people originally in John the Baptist's day and in his ministry, they had to decide, do I want to go to the wilderness? Do I want to start fresh with God? Do I want to repent? And Mark is recreating that for us as the readers. Do you want to start fresh with God? Do you want to go to the wilderness? Do you want to repent? Do you want to turn back to God? It's really, I think, a similar illustration would be for a married couple who says, you know, it's just been a long time and we've not been having a good relationship and I'm wrong and we need to go back to that place where we had our first date and we need to start fresh with this relationship. It's very similar going to the wilderness. And so that was John's ministry, calling people to the wilderness, baptizing them, imploring them to a new start with God. And of course, we know, and we will learn greatly as we go through Mark, that you can't just say, new start with God, today, that's it. No, it's not about that. It is, but it's about this new start with God through, back to verse 1, the gospel, through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And so, repent and start fresh with God. What was the first point? I can't even remember. That point was so long, that second point. What was the first point? Hear a true and eternal gospel. And secondly, repent and start fresh with God. And third, be all about Jesus. Verses 7 through 8. We're going to look at John's message, the central focus of his message. This is our shortest point this morning, but stay with me. Look at verse 7 through 8. Let's read it. All right. "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so here, this third lesson for a New Testament Christian is to be all about Jesus. Everything, all of you, all about Jesus. You know, we've got to do this intentionally. We've got to get rid of and be diligent and disciplined about the things that rival and seek to displace Jesus' centrality in our lives as Christians. It's got to be intentional. Intentional, like planning a kid's birthday party. You're like, okay, this is an Elmo birthday party. It's got to be all about Elmo. What can we get that's about Elmo? How can we get some things about Elmo and make it all about Elmo? I mean, it's got to be deliberate in the same way. And that's a silly example, but we got to be deliberate to be all about Jesus. That's what John shows us here. That's what Mark shows us about John to be for us a model. He's all about the person and work of Jesus. Verse 7, person. Verse 8, work. I'm serious. Look, it breaks down just like that. "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." What does that mean? Listen, there were slaves and servants, and there were rules. And actually, a Hebrew slave had to do a lot of things for his master, right? That's like what it means. So, but there was a law or a code that said he didn't have to untie the sandals. Like, you know, like he got to do a lot of things, but the master, he can untie his own sandals. Like, so in other words, the point here is this. Untying the sandals, that's beneath a slave. Okay? So what is John saying here? He's saying that action that is beneath a slave serving his master, that action, when it comes to this master, Jesus, that action that's beneath a slave, that's above my head. That's what he's saying. He couldn't say any more clearer and strongly how great and highly he views Jesus. I can't even untie his sandals. He's mightier than I. But also the work of Jesus, his baptism. Look at verse 8. It says, "I've baptized you with water, And he's not downplaying that. That was a big deal. He was about it. And it meant something. It was symbolic of a turning back to God and a newness of life in the wilderness with God. It meant something. It's not a downplaying of that. It's an upplaying or a right playing of what Jesus has come to do. It says he will baptize you with, what's it say? God. He'll baptize you with God. That's amazing. The presence of God in you. The transforming power of God in you. This new covenant, this heart transformation that comes through the gospel. That's what Christ will do. John's like, I cannot hold a candle to that. I'm baptizing you with water. I'm a really big deal. I'm a who's who. But I'm nobody compared to him. And he is all about Jesus. And he exists and serves and lives and breathes to point people to Christ. Come to the wilderness, not for me, but for directions. Directions where? To Christ. That's his point. And John's heart, we see in another gospel. Looking at all these truths about John, you can go over to John 3, verse 30, kind of read it horizontally about John and see where John is told, hey, John, his disciples come to him, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, but his disciples come to him and they say, hey, Jesus is now baptizing, and he's baptizing way more people than you. And there's actually a verse that says Jesus actually didn't baptize, but his disciples did it for him, but it was his baptism. And look, his disciples say, is this bothering you? And he's like, not at all. And that's in verse 30 where he says, he must increase, I must decrease. And that is the heart of John. That is the heart of Christ in John. And that is to be our heart as New Testament Christians. That we be all about Jesus. So that's the central focus. One pastor of this passage said, Mark begins as he intends to continue. It's all about Jesus. The question is, will we center our focus on Jesus or allow ourselves to be distracted and our focus be displaced by so many things, even the focus of our Christianity? Let's not miss one thing in closing. The deity, the godness of Jesus. This passage, these passages from the Old Testament that Mark is citing, listen, don't miss this. They're talking about God. Isaiah 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Mark is saying something very profound. He's saying Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. And he's saying Jesus is God. And look, listen, here's the good news. God is coming. That's what it says in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it goes in to this story of the messenger before God is coming. And he's come. God is coming. And so I guess the question is, Mark says that's really good news. But I guess how good that news is depends on you. Depends on whether that would be good news for you if God came. The scriptures say in Hebrews 9, it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God is coming. We will stand before God, whether alive on the day when he comes for the second time, or we will stand before God, whether dead on that day. He'll raise us up and we'll stand before him. Is that good news? Or are you uncertain about that? It's interesting. I said we could have titled this message, Who's Who? And we could. But in the biography of Steve Jobs, it's really interesting. There's some interesting things about his life, and that, of course, is the founder of Apple. And I actually saw this really funny cartoon about his life and his death. And in the first frame of the cartoon, it shows Steve Jobs like on the clouds, And the guy at the gate says, "Welcome, Steve, to the cloud." And it's like, ha, ha, ha. And he says, "Let me check you in on my iPad." And then Steve Jobs is like, "Hey, this is so disrespectful. All this cartoon, it makes it look like I'm in heaven. I'm a Buddhist. Can you show some respect and reincarnate me or something?" And the next frame shows him like putting together like an iPhone, like on an assembly line, like a very intricate part. And it's kind of funny. But but more serious, really, in his biography, it talks about Steve Jobs' last words as he was dying. He said three words. He said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And he died. And a lot of people have opinions about why that was. What was he saying? What was he seeing? And, you know, you don't know. It might have been like the painkillers, or you don't want to speculate. But he had told someone, his biographer actually, that he was about 50-50 on whether God existed. He said he'd like to believe in it, but just wasn't sure. He said maybe life is just an on-off switch. And that's it. You think about that story and you think about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he is coming. And it is good news to us insofar as we truly turn from sin and believe upon Jesus Christ, believe in God, and believe in God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we be forgiven of our sins and made right with God. We need the certainty of that so that we can have the joy of that and so that we can be with God forever. So as we close, as the band comes back up in prayer and plays a song, and as I pray, we need to hear a true and eternal gospel. We need to repent and start fresh with God. And we need to be all about Jesus. Let's pray together.